We are this week still in Mark, which is a surprise. We're going to be in Mark chapter 5, beginning in verse 21. And if you have a Bible, you can go and turn there. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the center of your aisle. And you can grab that and turn to Mark chapter 5. We'll pray in just a second and then jump right into the text. I want to mention again men's prayer on Thursday morning. We had a great time Thursday with Dan and I. And we'd like to see more men. So be there. So that's Thursday morning, 6:30 a.m., my place. And I will pray together and have you out in time to get to work. And it'll be great. Mark, this week, ends a series of stories, three of them, actually, where he's trying to communicate, on the surface at least, one primary thing. The one thing he's primarily trying to communicate is just Jesus' authority, his raw power. This one named Jesus who walked along the earth, who did these things, that he had absolute authority. So if you remember a few weeks back, Jesus is on a boat in a storm, and he's asleep, actually, in the storm, which is a nice little detail. He's asleep, out cold, in the back of the boat. The disciples are about to drown. They're pitching water out of the boat, and they come and wake up Jesus, and Jesus tells the storm to shut up. And the storm is quiet. It's an interesting story that it's made to let us say, hey, Jesus, he's trying to sleep and the storm's disturbing him, but he has that kind of authority. Authority that can simply command a storm to be quiet, to shut up, and it will. Then last week, we looked at a story. Jesus comes and is greeted by a man who is possessed by somewhere between 3,500 and 8,000 demons. Very confused man. And he meets Jesus, and Jesus commands the demons to leave the man and go into swine. He simply speaks a word, tells them where to go, and they obey. And so, a few weeks ago, we learned that Jesus has absolute authority, even over nature itself, chaos. And in the midst of absolute chaos of nature and a storm, he speaks a word for the storm to be quiet, and it obeys him. And then last week, he commands just a sheer mass of raw evil. He speaks a word of command, and they run away. And this week is kind of the clincher. This week we get to see the authority of Jesus, but Mark doesn't just leave us with seeing Jesus' raw authority. He actually takes us underneath to see how Jesus exercises that authority. And so we're going to be in Mark chapter 5. So if you'll pray with me, we will get straight to the text. Jesus, I pray that you would send your spirit now to guide us through Mark's words. And that tonight they wouldn't simply be Mark's words, but they'd be the very word of God to us. That you would speak to us tonight the gospel. That you'd speak to us tonight of your greatness and your glory and your authority and your sovereignty and your tenderness. And that tonight we would leave here changed by your words. That we'd leave here changed and transformed by the picture that Mark is trying to paint for us in this text. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So we'll start reading in verse 21 of chapter 5, and I will read to the end of the chapter. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him, except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was, taking her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. This is God's word. You've got to understand something about this story. You've got to be able to get inside the head of Jairus to understand what Mark is trying to tell us about Jesus and tell us ultimately about faith itself tonight. This isn't just a simple story of a healing and someone being raised from the dead. This is, first of all, a story of a father. A father who's the chief of the synagogue. The chief of the synagogue in that day and age would have been someone of really high importance. He would have been considered a highly righteous man, a very important man in the city. It was a civic position. It was not a full-time scribe. He wasn't like a preacher on full-time with the synagogue, but he was the guy who led the community, both religiously and politically. He was the main guy, and he was the one in the city who everyone pointed to as an example. He was the one in the city who was in charge of making sure that worship went in order, that things were handled correctly in the synagogue. You've got to get inside the head of this man. And I don't know how many of you are mothers or fathers, but if you have a little girl and she's dying, that could probably be one of the most consuming things in your life in that moment, right? I mean, Jairus, he's not only this very important civic personality, but his daughter is at the point of death. This phrase that he uses as he describes to Jesus where his daughter is, it's not just, "Hey, she's sick and headed to death." It's literally like each moment, each breath, it could be her last. I don't know how much longer she's going to last. She literally could die any moment. And so he, sitting there by his dying daughter, hears a rumor that the healer has landed in their town. The one who's touched people and commanded demons, the one who's healed many, many people before him, he's landed in our town. And so this man of great importance, this man of great honor, this man who everyone would revere at some level and point to and say, "This man's righteous," he goes running. I mean, can you imagine the spark of hope in that moment? You're watching your daughter die right there in front of your eyes, and you've just heard that perhaps the one man that could just speak a command and heal her has arrived in town. So Jairus goes running. He goes running all the way up to the feet of Jesus and falls down at his feet and pleads with Jesus to come. Just lay your hands on my daughter and she'll be made well. She'll be saved. And so Jesus sets out and he begins to walk to this man's house. It's probably not very far. It's probably only a few city blocks. It's probably very, very close. And they begin to walk, and a crowd begins to just gather around. This Jesus, this miracle worker that we've heard stories about, he's come to our town, and he's about to go to Jairus. I've said his name about five different ways this week. So I'm going to say it about five different ways tonight. And so he begins to head towards Jairus. That's a weird name. Okay, he begins to head towards Jairus' house, and he's going to heal him. This whole crowd begins to ensue. We don't know how many, but if it's a town that's important enough to have a synagogue, and it's somehow connected to the Sea of Galilee, he's by the sea, it's probably a large enough town that there's hundreds, maybe even a couple thousand people beginning to throng around Jesus. They want to see this miracle. A couple of summers ago, Jenny and I flew to Rome, and I had never experienced a throng before until I went to the airport in Rome, where they have a large number of planes disembarking and a very ridiculous number of customs gates to go through, and there was a throng. And it was amazing because a new plane would land, a big new throng of people would come into this throng of people, and everything would get mixed up. There was no lines. You would just get pushed around and twisted, and there's somebody here, 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 here. You can't see. You're just getting pushed around. And then when everything would calm down, you'd find out where you were in line. And so there was no system. I mean, the guys would come in, you'd get all shuffled around, you may be way closer. Next time a throng shows up, you may be way in the back. You never know where you're going to be in line. Well, that was a throng. This is a throng. Everyone's touching everyone. A woman comes up behind Jesus. We're going to look at the woman a little bit more closely in just a second. And she touches him. She touches his garment. She's seeking to be healed. She's seeking to put away this wound that's been hers for 12 years now. And she touches him in the midst of this throng. Now, can you imagine me turning to my wife in the midst of this throng that we sat in for 3 hours, maybe, easily, with an aging mother? It's fun. This throng, it's everywhere. Imagine if in the middle of it, I just stopped indignant, turned to Jesus, said, "Who touched me?" It's a ridiculous question. Everybody touched you. I mean, there's not someone in this throng that probably hasn't touched you at some point during the throng. Well, Jesus stops as he's hurrying with this crowd of people to get to Jairus' house, to the last possible moment. Maybe he can get there just in time to lay his hands on this girl and save her. And he stops and asks what appears to his disciples to be an absolutely ridiculous question. "Who touched me?" The disciples' answer, in essence, is, "Well, who didn't touch you?" Everybody, how do you ask who touched you? Everybody touched you. Can you imagine what's going on in Jairus' head right then? How frustrated he has to be. Maybe even a little bit angry. Why is he asking this question right now? Let's go. My daughter is about to die. My little daughter, my little child, my girl, my 12-year-old, she is laying on the bed about to breathe her very last breath. All you have to do is get there before she dies, lay hands on her, and she'll be healed. Why in the world are you asking this question right now? But Jesus asks the question. And he doesn't just ask the question as they're walking. He stops. Everything stops. And he begins to look around in the crowd for this woman. This woman who touched him. Now here's a bit of irony that's in the text for us. There's probably no one of higher esteem in the entire village or town than Jairus. I mean, he's the leader of the synagogue. He's the guy. He's like the mayor and the priest and the whatever, all combined into one. He's the guy. And the woman who touched him, the text says that she'd been hemorrhaging blood for 12 years. In Jesus' day, hemorrhaging blood for 12 years meant you were completely and absolutely ostracized culturally. I mean, you were unclean. You couldn't worship with the community. You couldn't have dinner with the community. You certainly couldn't find a husband in the community. You couldn't do anything. It also says here that she spent every penny she had, that she'd gone to doctors. She tried to find any solution she could. That this woman is the polar exact opposite of Jairus. Jairus can't go any higher in the community. This woman can't go any lower. I mean, she's an untouchable. She's someone you don't come near. This certainly isn't someone who approaches a rabbi and presumes to touch him. I mean, that would make him unclean, and that would make everyone in the throng unclean who's touching this woman. And so she does what anyone would do, probably in that circumstance. She tries to get a little touch and go. She sneaks up, touch, go. I'm not going to be seen touching the rabbi. I'm going to touch him, get healed, and leave. I'm going to get some magic. I'm going to get this guy who's got some sort of power to him. If I touch him, maybe he'll heal me. But Jesus looks for this woman who's probably hiding, this woman who's probably scared. I mean, this rabbi who she's not supposed to touch, she's not even supposed to approach and speak to. He stopped a crowd that's rushing to get to a man's house to heal his daughter, to keep her from dying. He stops all of it and begins to ask the question, "Who in the world touched me?" So can you begin to feel the tension? I mean, if you're Jairus right now, you're frustrated and you're angry. We're in a hurry. Jesus, we've got to get to my daughter. You've just got to touch her. You've just got to get there right before she died. If you can just touch her before she breathes her last, then everything will be okay for me. Then my life will come back together. My life will be back in order. When our twins were born, they were born a little bit premature. It wasn't a huge deal at all, but they were in the NICU for 13 days. Life stopped for 13 days. I don't even know these kids yet. They ate and they cried and they turned blue and yellow. They changed colors. I didn't even know them, but they were in the NICU for 13 days, not even really in danger of death at any moment, but life stopped for us. I told my boss in Chicago to take a hike. I stopped everything, I was going to pour everything I could into these two little kids. If they could just be well, if they could just come home, then everything in my world would be better. Can you imagine Jairus? And this woman, I mean, all she wants is to get healed and leave. She doesn't want to be noticed. She doesn't want to be talked to. She doesn't want to have to look at Jesus, have a conversation with Jesus. She doesn't want the disciples to notice him. She doesn't want anybody to notice. She just wants to have this thing stop. These circumstances, this fact, this bleeding that has never stopped for her for 12 years, that has plagued her life, it has marked her out as a woman in this village that no one can touch, no one can talk to, no one can eat with. She can't worship with anyone. She just wants it to stop. She doesn't want to talk to Jesus. She just wants to get away. And the healing's happened while she's hiding. And so Jesus is doing exactly the opposite of what this woman wants and exactly the opposite of what Jairus wants. And the question that should be ringing in all of our ears and should be plastered across the front here is, why? I mean, really, why? Why does he stop? And the text goes on to say that because he stops, when he stops, people from Jairus' house come and they say, hey, your daughter's dead. You don't need to trouble him anymore. It's too late. The implication in the text is that if he would have just kept on going, if he wouldn't have stopped, then this little girl, I mean, she wouldn't have died, she wouldn't have experienced death, he wouldn't have a house full of wailing people. And if he wouldn't have stopped, he wouldn't have singled out this woman who's just trying to get away and hide, who's just happy that she's finally gotten what she's wanted and prayed for and sought after for 12 years. I mean, why does he stop? I think the answer to why he stops is in his interaction with the woman. Mark does here something that he loves to do in his gospel. It's a lot of fun to try to figure it out. It's kind of he's done what's called, and everyone should write this down because it's very important, and you can use it over coffee and tell everyone how savvy you are in literature. This is called the Markan sandwich, right? He tells one story, and then right in the middle of it sticks a meat. And in all the Markan sandwiches, you're supposed to understand the outside parts of the story by the inside. That the inside parts, when you read a story that gets interrupted by a middle story, that what that does is they explain one another. But that the meat explains the bread, which is how I would always vote. I like meat, not bread. I mean, bread's good, but you get it. The point is that if you want to understand what's going on with the bread, if you want to understand what's going on with Jairus, why does Jesus stop? What in the world is he doing? Then you've got to look at his interactions with this woman. And so the fun thing when you're preaching through Mark or you're just studying Mark is you come across these things, and there's several of them in the book. There's lots of them, actually. When you come across them, you get to stop and say, whoa, how do these two things connect? What's going on here? And so you start staring a long time at the middle story. So let's stare for a long time at the middle story. Okay? All right. So someone touches Jesus. Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him. That's important. We'll come back to that. But remember that it says that. Something's happened. Some sort of transaction has taken place within Jesus. That he was walking along, lots of people touching him, nothing happened, and all of a sudden someone touches him, and power goes out from him. So a question that should be ringing in our ears is why when everyone else, the throngs, the thousands of Italians and Spanish people and a couple of Americans, and they're all touching, nothing happens. Talk about Rome again. I still have nightmares. But when Jesus is walking, lots of people touching him, lots of people bumping up against him, nothing happens. But this woman touches him, and power goes out from him. It's a question. We'll leave it there hanging. So power goes out from him. And immediately he turns around in the crowd and he says, who touched my garments? And his disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing against you, and yet you say, who touched me? And he looked around. He started searching the crowd. So he stops everything and begins to work his way through the crowd trying to find who touched him. Who did this? Why did power go out from him? What happened there? He begins to look for it. And finally, this woman, knowing what's happened to her, She's afraid. She's trembling. Her hope for 12 years has finally come true. She comes and she falls at the feet of Jesus and tells him the whole truth, that she's been bleeding for 12 years, that she's unclean, that she just wanted to touch his garment. She just wanted to come somehow near to Jesus. If she could just get it within proximity to him, if she could just touch something that was around him, like his garment, then maybe she would be healed. And then he says something to her that we need to sit on for a little bit. Something's not mine. Jesus says to her, "Daughter, that's amazing." He turns to this woman, this unclean woman who's terrified, who could very well be in some really, really serious trouble right now. She's unclean, she's filthy, she's basically an outcast from this community, and she's touched this rabbi that thousands have come to throng around, who's going to the synagogue leader's house to heal his dying daughter who's about to breathe her last. She knows she's in trouble. She's afraid. And the first word out of Jesus' mouth is daughter. And so all fear is calmed. All terror is put away. I mean, he calls her his daughter, and he says, "Look, your faith has made you well." You see, she came with something like faith, very faith-like. She came believing, if I can just get near Jesus, if I can just touch his garment, then I'll be healed. She believed in something that we would call magic. That somehow this article of clothing, it's been near Jesus. If I come to Jesus and I do this thing, if I touch him, then maybe then I'll be well. And the first thing that Jesus says is, look, it wasn't magic that saved you, it was faith. It wasn't just touching a piece of clothing that healed you. It wasn't going through the ritual. It wasn't showing up at church. It wasn't going through the motions and praying before a meal. It wasn't signing a card. It wasn't doing all these things that get you in some sort of proximity to Jesus. It was faith in Jesus that healed you. And maybe that's your problem. Maybe you think proximity to Jesus gets you something. Maybe you think that Jesus, if you can just get near him, if you can show up on a Sunday, if I can read my Bible, if I can just do good, if I can care for the poor, if I can, whatever list you want to put up, if I can just touch his garment, then I'll be well. But Jesus wants you to know that the thing that's effective, the functional means by which you're saved, the functional means by which this woman is made well, it's not touching his garment. It's coming in faith. It's believing. Now, here's the amazing thing about this. One of the amazing things about this is that it's so comforting. I mean, all of us come up with some sort of flawed faith, flawed trust in this Jesus. We approach in all sorts of angles. We don't get it. But God calls this woman his daughter. I mean, she's come with a serious, she believes in magic. I mean, she believes that, like, you can go to find the Shroud of Turin, put hands on it, and then you get healed, and all these great things will happen. She believes in magic. But at the end of the day, she knows nothing else is going to help her except this Jesus. So I've got to get near this Jesus. And so it's a faith that's flawed, it's screwed up, it's weird, it's all twisted. But Jesus wants you to know that faith, it's real. And it's comforting to us because your faith is flawed. And sometimes you see it, man. Sometimes you don't. Sometimes you think you've got great confidence in your own faith. But at the end of the day, the first thing we've got to see here is that it's not the strength of your faith that saves you. It's not the strength of this woman's faith that healed her. It's not how strong and qualitative your faith is in this Jesus that leads to salvation. Is your faith in Jesus? Have you put away all your faith in money and in your faith in doctors and said, not that doctors are bad or money is bad, but really said, man, at the end of the day, what I need is to get near this one. What I need is what he has to offer, that nothing else is going to satisfy, that nothing else is going to provide for me. I've got to get near this Jesus. And so the faith, this faith that was effective, the why behind all this is that Jesus wants to point out to this woman. He wants to take her to a place that maybe right then in the moment she did not want to go. But he wants to clarify for her, man, it wasn't magic that saved you. It was faith, and it was faith in me. And so Jesus pushes her farther than she wants to go, takes her to a place she doesn't want to be dragged in front of this crowd. But Jesus does it. And that's the other thing about this faith in this Jesus. Jesus will almost always take you way farther than you want to go, and he will cost you way more than you want it to cost. And not because you're earning something or you're working something, because Jesus has a much bigger agenda for you and for this woman than merely that her bleeding stop. His agenda is far bigger, is that she would know faith, that she would know what is the effective means by which I was healed. It's faith, not magic. It's faith in me, not just touching my garment. Jesus will do terrible things to you to make you holy. Jesus will do scary things to you to make you trust and believe in him. And I think right there is the key to understanding this story about Jairus. I mean, he stops and Jairus' daughter dies. Can you imagine what Jairus felt right then? That Jesus' agenda for him somehow included his death. Remember where Mark's already taken us, the last two stories, that the question of whether or not Jesus could heal his daughter or could have gotten there in time, and he could have sat by the sea and said, oh, I don't need to go there, I'll just be healed. And she would have been healed. The question going on in this text isn't the power of Jesus. That's been established. In fact, for Jairus, it's been established. He has no doubt in his mind. Jesus, just come to my house, lay hands on her, and she'll be healed. The question of Jesus' power, it's not at stake here. But he doesn't use it immediately and in the way that Jairus wants him to alleviate his suffering, to take the thing that is shouting for his attention in the world, to heal his daughter right then and there. He doesn't do it. But somehow, in the plan, the sovereign plan of Jesus, in this small little story, it includes the death and Jairus hearing of her death right then and there. His agenda is so much bigger than ours. I mean, we know why he stopped for the woman, but what does it have to do with Jairus? Well, he looks at Jairus and says, don't be afraid. Have faith in me. That's the purpose. That's the why. Jairus is going to see something of Jesus that it's far bigger than what he'd even conceived of up until that moment. That this one who has authority over the seas and the wind, and he didn't know about that probably, but this one who could speak healing into people, who could command demons to leave someone, that this Jesus also has authority over death itself. And if Jairus' daughter doesn't die, Jairus never learns that. You see? And so they go, and there's some very, very important point that I want you to notice. He says they allowed no, verse 37, he says, and I want you to look at this in your Bible if you have it. It's really important. Does everyone see it? Verse 37, he says, he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion. Great, let's skip on down. Right here, verse 40. Sorry, that verse 37 wasn't the important verse. Verse 40 is. It says, and they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father, and what does it say there? What does it say? It's Mother's Day. Couldn't preach a Mother's Day sermon, but I wanted to point out that mother is in this text. And so it's kind of a Mother's Day sermon. So happy Mother's Day. I love mothers. Okay. So two things that are interesting. He comes there and he says, why are you making a commotion? There's at Jairus' house, there probably would have been some professional townspeople who their whole job was to come when someone died and to wail loudly. That was cultural phenomenon. It was something that definitely happened. There were women who were appointed in the city to come and make really ugly noises when people died in your house. So that there were people there, there were women there covering their head, throwing ashes, wailing back and forth, and wailing, just wailing loudly. Old women screaming, terrible noises, horrible thing. I was listening to a sermon by a friend of mine, and I'm going to chastise him this week, and he said that this would have sounded like the Decemberists' last album. And I don't know if you know the Decemberists. I love the Decemberists, and I really like the last album, so it made me mad. Joke fell on no one, sorry. At any rate, so this is going on, and Jesus says, "Why are you making a commotion? She's just asleep." And you can tell they're professionals, and they're not tied to the family, because they start laughing. And you wouldn't start laughing if my daughter died, and someone was there from the family wailing, and you told them, "Why are you making a commotion? She's asleep." They wouldn't laugh. They would punch you, or, I don't know, your mom's not very violent, but she would get upset or something. But he says, she's just sleeping. And so some commentators have done something interesting with that. They've said, hey, the reason why Jesus says this is this isn't a resurrection from the dead. She's literally just asleep. She's passed out. So Jesus comes, resuscitates her, and heals her. The problem is if you were a professional mourner, you wanted to make sure you were mourning for people who are actually dead, that people didn't get confused about death in that day. She was actually dead. In fact, later New Testament authors will call sleep death. But this tie together between the concepts of sleep and death that originates with Jesus. Because what Jesus is communicating here, the faith that he's trying to instill in Jairus and his family and his disciples, who he brings in, these three, to watch what happens, is to say, in my presence, death is sleep. It's not final anymore. It doesn't have the last say. That the thing that I've come to do, it's not just to calm the seas, it's not just to take 3,500 demons and send them into some pigs and send them into the sea. It's not just to heal some people. I am undoing death itself. When I am near, death is sleep. So he goes inside and he says these words, Talitha kumi. And the text just translates it, little girl. And literally it means little girl, but there were other phrases you could use to just say, kind of in a nice isolated term, hey, little girl, get up. This phrase, Talitha, it carries with it the weight of intimacy. It was a common phrase that a mother would use. There's mothers again. That a mother would use to awaken her daughter. It was like a pet phrase, an endearing phrase. It was a term of endearment. He's speaking to this girl. He's taking her by the hand. He's saying, my little one. One commentator I read this week, he said that it's the closest thing we have to it in English is, honey, sweet one, it's time to get up. It's time to wake up. And so there's two things that I want to hold up for you from this text that are directly tied to the nature of saving faith. Jesus' agenda isn't yours. It's far better and far deeper and far richer. It's a good purpose, but man, sometimes it hurts. His goodness, his holiness, his purposes for us as a people, man, sometimes it includes death. His love for us, his grace, his power, it's not incompatible with suffering. Because his purpose for you is faith. It's faith transforming you. It's ultimately, like this woman, faith cleansing you and making you whole again, bringing you back into the community of faith. His purpose is for you. His purpose is for me. And they're far greater than the thing that you've been wanting for 12 years. If this would just be fixed and my life would be complete, it's better than that. His plans for you, it's bigger than just wanting your 12-year-old daughter to be well again. It's that faith would come in your heart and you would see him and cling to him and want him more than anything. That you would trust in him as the one who has overcome death, the one who has overcome uncleanness, the one who has overcome your sin. But his agenda is not your agenda. And so why in the world, how in the world can this one, this sovereign one, this one that has all power and authority and does with it what he wills, how can we trust him? It's because the first words out of his mouth are, daughter. The first words to this little girl in front of her father's, sweet one, honey, It's time to get up. Sovereign, absolute authority and power and unbelievable tenderness. And his agenda, it's not your agenda. But what you've been called to is to trust in this one in the face of death. To trust in this one in the face of suffering. To trust in this one. To cling to this one. To hope in this one. And when everything is falling apart, this tender one, this sovereign Lord who loves with infinite kindness. You see, in the end, Jesus overcomes death. He takes death and uses it to accomplish our salvation. That Jesus ultimately, he will die a death and be dead for 3 days, dying in our place, bearing in his body, man, our sins and our sufferings and our rebellion against God, bearing in his body the wrath of God in our place. And by doing so, the Bible says that he sanctifies for himself a people. That literally, he cleanses them. He does for us in his death on the cross what he did for this woman by her faith. And so by clinging in faith to what he has accomplished on the cross, we find one who has defeated death and 3 days later, after his death, came out of the grave. That just as he raised this little girl from the dead, Jesus was raised, and he raises us with him. So tonight, to celebrate that, to remember that, to put our hope in that, to remember maybe tonight that in Jesus' love for you, it's not incompatible with your suffering. In fact, it may be your suffering is an expression of his love for you. That maybe the thing that he's trying to work in you and do in you is bigger than what you can pray for right now. I mean, this whole process of planting this church, it's been a reminder again and again and again that, man, his agenda is way bigger than the things I pray for. The things that he's working in us, we can't even imagine. And so tonight, to remember that agenda, to give ourselves over to it, man, we invite you to come. And if Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, we invite you to come and take the bread, tear it, and dip it in the wine. And someone will be standing up here to communicate to you as part of the community of faith, as part of the people that God has saved. This is the body of Christ, and this is the blood of Christ, to remind you that Jesus Christ has borne our sins, that even in death we find sanctification in life. If you're not a follower of Jesus, if you're here tonight, and this is a lot of mumbo-jumbo, that some woman who's bleeding could be healed or some little girl could be raised from the dead. I mean, if this makes no sense to you whatsoever and you don't believe a word of it, I would just ask you to stay in your seat and pray. And maybe you don't know how to pray and you don't even believe in a God to pray to. But maybe just stay and think. And my prayer for you is that God would open your heart, that you would have faith, that you would trust in this one, that you would give yourself to him. This one who will take more than you want to give and will cost more than you're willing to pay. But who gives us something that's far greater than anything the world can give and anything we could hope for and imagine. So if you're a follower of Jesus, we invite you to come. And if you're not, man, sit in your seat and pray. Ask God to give you faith. Let me pray for us. Jesus, I thank you that you haven't left us to set our own agendas, to figure out the best way forward. That you come and in your sovereignty and your lordship, you put us through trials. You cause all sorts of messes to just come up, all for the purpose of sanctifying our hearts, that we might belong to you, that we might trust in you, that we might be people who really, really have faith. And so Jesus, we plead with you by your Spirit that you invite us to come to remember your body and blood, to rest in the tenderness that's ours because of your death and your resurrection, even when things are hard. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.